And so I want to, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 are sort of these transition verses that transition us from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. We have the seventh seal obviously opening in verse 1, and we want to see what exactly is going on there. We got into it a little bit last week, but we didn't have a whole lot of time to spend on that, so I want to just touch on those verses once again as they prepare us for the actual seven trumpets which follow and begin in the rest of chapter 8 through verse 13. Chapter 8 is a fairly short chapter, but as we see here, we find the opening of the first, or the blasting, if you will, the sounding of the first four trumpets, and then we have the fifth and sixth trumpets opening in the next chapter, and so we see this very similar pattern in the trumpets that we saw with the seals. So I want you to notice that even as we read here this first part. I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, so the whole chapter, and then we're going to dive right in, okay? So Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And as we come tonight, we're going to be looking at this opening of the first four of the seven trumpets and looking at the context for how that starts. With that in mind, let's go together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we do come bow before you tonight, as we gather here, we first of all come giving thanks to you for the gift of your word, for the gift of your body, the church, and our ability to gather middle of the week like this, to be able to be encouraged by your word and strengthened, to be exhorted from it, to have ears to hear what it says, so that we might go on living for your glory. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear tonight. We pray that we would be careful to be attentive to the words that are written here for our instruction, for our learning, so that we might continue to glorify you as your people. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are moving here now to the opening of the beginning of these first seven trumpets. So just a brief word again. So we mentioned this last week, and I want to rehash this, and it'll be important for how we understand this next cycle of visions. There are seven cycles of seven, actually, throughout the book of Revelation, of these visions, because seven is an important number, isn't it? Number symbolism is very important, as we said throughout this book. And so as we move now to this next cycle and these seven trumpets, we have to ask the question, where are we in the timeline? And we did a little bit of review on this last week. But I want to remind you so that you have the right understanding, and I'm able to sort of try to fairly represent some of the other positions that are different from mine. And we need to acknowledge that there are differing positions, and that Orthodox, good, godly Christian people hold to they might hold to many other of the same exact views theologically on other issues, and they still hold to differing views on these particularities of eschatology and specifically as it relates to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. So as we mentioned last time, there are four primary schools of interpretation that are taken as we look at the book. And it's important that we distinguish and we keep being reminded of these things, because they will lead us to very different conclusions depending on which interpretation we're holding to. It will lead us to very different conclusions about what exactly is taking place. One thing we have to always have in our mind is this is apocalyptic literature. Who remembers, by the way, what, so the Greek word literally is apokalypsis, right? Which is translated in our English translation as revelation. So sometimes you see it as the apocalypse, or St. John's apocalypse, or the revelation of St. John, or, you know, all kinds of different things that are given for the titles of this book. But revelation, apocalypse, essentially are two ways of translating this Greek word. Who can remember literally what this word means, apocalypse or revelation here in this case? Unveiling. Yeah, it's an unveiling. Okay, so that's significant that we need to always keep in our mind, because something's being shown to us. Okay, there's an unveiling, there's a removing of a veil, so that we can see sort of what's going on behind the scenes, what's going on beneath the surface. That's the point. That's why John's been given the vision. And so we have these four different positions: the futurist position, the historicist, the idealist, and the preterist positions. So let's start in with the historicist position. Who can remember just very briefly, what is the historicist position of interpretation of the book? How do they view sort of the outline, or you might even say the timeline of the book of Revelation? So chronological, yes, but it's not the only chronological view. Something more specifically about this chronological perspective. What they view it chronologically is that what we see unfolding throughout the entire book is representative of the entire church age. So after Christ's ascension up until his return. So we see these different ages or stages of church history that are marked throughout each vision. Okay, that's how the historicist view. You don't see a lot of people necessarily today who hold to a historicist view. It's more of an older view. What you have more of now are the three other positions, preterist, futurist, and idealist views. So the futurist is probably the most common perspective in modern American evangelicalism. And of course, the futurist views this book as what? Everything happens in the future, right? So everything we're reading about essentially after chapter 3 in the letters to the seven churches is all in the future, even from our perspective here in 2025. Okay, this is all dealing with what's going to take place at the very end of time, right before Christ comes. Okay, and they view the book as chronological in that sense as well. So obviously you have the chronology of the seven churches in the first century, but everything after that is jumping ahead to the end of time. But then what unfolds with each of these visions is chronological in nature about what happens in these end times. Okay, so, and most of what we have taking place from this perspective, this futurist perspective in these middle chapters, and specifically with the seals and the trumpets, and then we'll see later with the bowls, are all focused primarily on this period of what many call the Great Tribulation. Okay, this seven, often literal 7 years, period of great tribulation, where all these events or these catastrophes, these larger than life visions that we have here are taking place. And so, for example, in chapter 7, like we studied, there's a picture of the salvation of ethnic Jews who are saved during this period of tribulation, That's 144,000, often interpreted as a literal number, who are saved and then taken up at some point during that tribulation to heaven. And that's representative of the 144,000. And then the great multitude in the second half of chapter 7 is representative of Gentiles who are also saved during this period of tribulation. We're not talking about the entire church age. We're talking about a very specific limited time period of a seven-year period where people are being saved and martyred and coming out of this period of great tribulation. And so with the arrival of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, how they would view the relationships of these two visions, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, is progressive in its timeline. Okay, so chronological. So what we have in the seven seals takes place first, and then what we have in the seven trumpets, where we get today, takes place next. And there's even sort of this telescoping view. Right, so they would view, and you can understand if as you look at this how they would see this because of the way this sort of overlaps. Why I'm calling verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8 these transitional verses. It almost seems like the seven trumpets that the seven angels blow are actually what is contained or the contents of this seventh seal. Doesn't it kind of read like that when you first see it? Yes, do you see it? Anybody see it? Let me read it again. They opened the seventh seal, there's silence. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. You see how they would see that as the contents, the seven trumpets are the contents of the seventh seal. And so there's like this telescoping view, and we'll see something similar as we get to the seven bowls. So that's one interpretation. That's not the interpretation I hold to, but that's one interpretation. And these vivid word pictures are to be interpreted then literally. And they signify events that will occur during this seven-year period of Great Tribulation. Why it's called the Great Tribulation is because these are fantastical events, cosmic, you know, catastrophes that are taking place, like the earth has never seen before. So why they would hold them as future? Because they're so vivid and hard to even imagine because we've never seen anything of this magnitude, although maybe to a lesser degree on earth. And so they would say these are all future literal historical events that will take place. In fact, here's what John MacArthur says from his commentary on Revelation. He says that, specifically about the trumpet judgments. He says, the trumpet judgments do not symbolize political, social, or economic judgment. Those types of judgments come later in Revelation, nor do they describe any judgment that has ever happened in history in some locale or region. The trumpet judgments are actual, literal, physical events that will affect the whole earth. God will use nature to punish sinners in that day. The partial destruction described by the repeated use of the word third in each of the first four trumpet judgments indicates that these are not yet the final judgments. Okay, so he's viewing these, like most futurist interpreters of the book, as actual literal events that will take place still in the future. Okay, so that's the futurist perspective. The preterist view, of course, we've talked about before, but they view everything as having taken place already, except for the second coming of Christ in the end. Everything has already taken place in the past. All of these events really center around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, a full preterist, which is not an orthodox eschatological position, would say everything in the book of Revelation is past, is in the past, is historic, has already taken place, including the coming of Christ. But we know that is not an orthodox position because we know that Christ will come again bodily, was promised to us in Acts chapter 1. And so preterists who are orthodox are actually what we would call partial preterists because they believe that most of what's taking place in Revelation happened in the past around the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And those are all foreshadowing the final day of judgment with the second coming of Christ, which is what we get to at the end of the book of Revelation. Okay, so finally we have the idealist perspective. And again, I'm not hidden this from you at all. This is the position that I take as I interpret the book of Revelation. This is how I read the book. And I think what makes to me the most sense when I read the scriptures and I read this book in its context, especially its immediate context, this position makes the most sense to me. But we have many people probably in this room who don't hold to this position, and that's okay. But I don't want to make any any, you know, I don't want to have this veiled to you. I want to apocalypse this to you, okay? That this is the view that I am taking as I continue to teach you. And so the one I know the most about. And so this is a cyclical pattern of judgment, and that God's sovereign control over history is being signified through what we see in each of these events, especially focusing on the church age, the church age, the inter-advent period between Christ's first and second advents. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls that we'll see later all are focusing on the same timeline of events, but from a particular aspect and even a particular intensity. We're going to see these visions intensify. We're going to see this even, hopefully you even picked up on it as we just read from chapter 8. My page keeps flying away because of the air there. I'm trying to get it to stop moving. Hopefully you picked up on how these are sort of intensifying in the perspective or the viewpoint that we're being given in each of these new visions. Now, the visions themselves are chronological. John is giving it to us the way he received it, in that chronological order. Okay, so I want to clarify that. But I don't believe that the events of the book are historically chronological. Okay, that's the idealist perspective on this. So what's happening is there's an unveiling, right? We think about the nature of apocalypse. We think about the unveiling. There is these images, the seven trumpets we're about to look at, are an unveiling of spiritual warfare going on in the cosmic heavenly reality, right? It's to shock us. These vivid word pictures and images are meant to primarily be symbolic, okay? They're supposed to shock us into reality. This is what's really going on behind the scenes. The veil is being lifted so we can see, but it's being done through this very vivid imagery, like hyper-poetic kinds of imagery that's being used to awaken us to the reality and the intensity and the severity of the situation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the visions are chronological. Well, they're not. The visions are chronological. So you understand? When he receives the visions, he's receiving the visions chronologically. But one commentator describes it sort of like this. It's like a movie. We watch a movie and there are different scenes, and we watch one scene, and let's say it takes 10 minutes for us to see the one scene, and then we're in a new scene. And we maybe in our minds first think, oh, this is the next chronological event. But then pretty quickly in, we realize actually we're looking at this thing, the same timeline from a different point of view, from a different vantage point. Or maybe even what we saw first came after what comes next, historically, chronologically, even though it comes chronologically later in our vision and our viewing of those scenes. Does that make sense? Come on. Everyone's seen movies like that, right? Where you... Yeah, right. Yes, absolutely. Sort of. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Or it's like you're looking at a scene from one perspective, right? And you're seeing it from one vantage point. You see the whole thing play out for 15 minutes and then cut to the next scene. Well, now we realize there's something else going on, but it's actually the same period of time, but now we're looking at it from a different vantage point, from a different person's perspective, or a different thing is being highlighted. So it's like a diamond, and we're turning the diamond in the light, and now we're looking at it from a different perspective. We're turning the diamond. It's the same diamond we're seeing, but we're looking at it through a different perspective because we've turned it in the light. Is that clear to everyone? Okay, so that's the idealist. So chronologically, the visions happen one after another. After this, I looked and saw. Yeah, that's what he says. So there's definitely chronology there because that's how he's given the visions, just like it would be chronological for us watching a movie with those different scenes, even though they're picturing the same period of time. Okay, Ed, did you have something you wanted to add to? The scenes. Exactly. Yep, that's it. Okay, so this is this is a book of symbols. We know that because John tells us right at the beginning of the prologue. He says in verse 1 that God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That word that's translated as made it known is literally the word we get our word symbol or sign from, right? So God symbolized it by sending his angel to his servant John, in other words. Right? This is a book of symbols. And so the idealist perspective would say you interpret the things in this book primarily symbolically unless you are being shown that they are meant to be taken literally. Okay, so it's symbolic. All the visions are symbolic first and foremost before they are literal. So again, this is the idealist perspective. So they're meant to show us what's going on behind the scenes, okay? And all of these judgments that are taking place throughout the ages that we're seeing from these different perspectives, these different sets of judgment scenes, visions, are warnings. They're meant to be warnings for us about the fact that God is sovereign. So there's an aspect where there's a comfort for Christians, absolutely. God is sovereign. He's in control no matter what's going on. But it's also a warning for us to not be tempted or to actually compromise with this present evil age. And it's a warning for us it's evangelistic in the sense that it's saying judgment is coming. These judgments that happen throughout this present evil age that God is pouring out are foreshadowings of the fact that God will come and there will be a great day of judgment on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. So repent and believe, trust in Christ, run to the one who alone is your refuge. Do not run from him. Okay? So we have to keep this in mind as we're looking even now moving into the seven trumpets out of the seven seals. Again, this is the perspective I'm taking. I don't take this as a next chronological event in the Great Tribulation. I take this as another picture of the same thing. And I think there are reasons that we see in the text that show us that. Two Old Testament backgrounds that we need to keep in mind as we look at these seven trumpets that are important. Number one, when you think about seven trumpets being blown, what's the first Old Testament story that comes to your mind? Jericho, right? So there's definitely a parallel here. I think John clearly has that in his mind. You think about the nature of what God told the Joshua and the army to march around the city, right? Seven times, blow the trumpet six times, nothing happens, right? On the seventh time, the city is destroyed. So there's an aspect of that's exactly what we see taking place here in these seven trumpets. And in fact, Vern Poitras in his helpful commentary says, like the trumpets used in the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6, these trumpets lead to the fall of the worldly city, which we'll see in Revelation 11:13. And in the seventh trumpet, the complete victory of God arrives. So that's a foreshadowing of what we see on display through these seven trumpets. But even more pointedly and specifically than these seven trumpet judgments as reminiscent of Joshua and the city of Jericho, they're actually even more so reminiscent of something else that's important, and that is the plagues in Egypt, signifying God's judgment on the idolatry of the world. Now, just as we can think about the exodus of Israel in the Old Testament, in Exodus, as being a foreshadowing and even a type of ultimate redemption and salvation that would come through Christ and the ultimate exodus from our sin and our slavery and bondage to sin. That's a picture that we see that Exodus is pointing us to through ultimate redemption in Christ. And the same way, we can see those plagues of judgment on Egypt as being a foreshadowing or a type of the judgments that are coming on the world during this present evil age, especially during the church age, which will then culminate in Christ's return and the final day of judgment, okay? So all of this is sort of building and crescendoing and everything, all these judgments, these lesser judgments, are to be preparing us for the great day of the Lord, okay? And there are clues, I think, right in the text that show us that we are to read the seven trumpets as being parallel to the seven seals and not chronologically following events. Now, if you want to get more information from a different perspective, you can talk to Pastor Scott. He can give you the premillennial perspective on this. He's not here today, but he can give you his opinions on some of these things. But I am trying to clearly, accurately, hopefully represent the other positions. I think the clear parallels we see in all three of these cycles. When I say the three cycles, I mean the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then later beginning in chapter 16, the seven bowls. So what we have is in these, especially in the first two, we see a clear sort of grouping of these sevens into four and two and one. Do you remember that with the seals? We had the first four seals being opening, and they kind of belonged together as a group. And then we had the next two seals, they sort of fit together. And then we had a big interlude where something else is going on, chapter 7. And then we had the seventh seal that comes later, and it's sort of like the culmination. It's the final end. Well, we're going to see the same thing happen here in the seven trumpets. Okay? Furthermore, when we think about the sixth seal in chapter 6, when we read that language there, it's very vivid. In fact, just turn over there really quickly with me, beginning in verse 12. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That seems to be a description of the great day of judgment, does it not? So that's how I'm taking that. And so it seems like that's the end, which ultimately leads to the seventh seal, which is the final end, right? When Christ actually returns. And then you get to then the beginning of these seven trumpets. And notice what happens. And the first four trumpets, what happens first? You have in verse 7, the first angel blew, and there's hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. And then you go to the next one, and you see that a third of the sea became like blood. So first of all, a great mountain is with fire is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel blew his trumpet, and you see a great star fall from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers. And we see what happens there. And then the fourth, we see the third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. How can those things be taking place after all the stars in the sky have already fallen? Right? Isn't that the description that we're given in the sixth seal? We see the sky fell to the earth, the stars of the sky fell, the sky vanished. Every mountain and island was removed from its place, especially if we're taking this as a literal interpretation. It's really hard to see those things happening, that all-inclusive language there, and then turn over to chapter 8 and see the language there. And if we're taking it literally in chapter 6 and we're taking it literally in chapter 8, it's hard to reconcile those two aspects. So do you see what I'm getting at here? How we see indications that we're looking at the same period of time, but now from a different perspective. I think it'll become even more clear as we move forward. Furthermore, G.K. Beale, in his helpful commentary, notes that the primary difference between the seven seals and the seven trumpets, he says, whereas seals focus much more on the perspective of God's people and emphasize God's purifying of the saints through the judgments that are being poured out throughout the ages until the end of time, the trumpets begin to focus far more on the judgment on the wicked through calamities and even the hardening of their hearts. That seems to be now the shift in focus. Because you might ask, why would we have the same thing being described almost the same way? If it's the same thing, why have two different ways of describing it? Well, there's a different focus, a different vantage point. The focus and emphasis on judgment is stronger here with the seven trumpets than it was with the seven seals. And again, the warning and the hardening of the hearts of those who dwell on the earth, those who reject Christ, who reject God's sovereignty. And this is, I think, another aspect that we should keep in mind as we think about the parallels here in these seven trumpets to the plagues of Egypt and God's purposes there. Didn't God continuously harden Pharaoh's heart through the plagues that were sent to the people of Egypt? Well, I think that's exactly what we see going on as well from this perspective now with the seven trumpets. Okay, but before we jump right in, I want to just briefly revisit the first six verses obviously, we've been talking about all these verses right now, kind of in their kind of big picture format. I want to get a little more into intricate details. But one thing I didn't really get to heavily emphasize last week as we think about the picture of verses, especially 2 through 5. Verse one of chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal. And then verse 2 begins with the seven angels. And then we jump back in to verse 3. And what do we have? We have this other picture of the angels standing, the angel standing at the altar with the golden incense, representative of the prayers of all the saints, right? Much incense being given to offer with the prayers of all the saints and the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rising before God from the hand of the angel. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the response to that. And so this just gives us a really wonderful picture of the nature of prayer. And this should be a great encouragement to us as Christians as we think about prayer. And Joel Beakey, in his commentary, he points out 6 different aspects of prayer that we see here. I'm just going to briefly mention these because I think they're really helpful and encouraging for us. First of all, we see the point of prayer here, which we talked about a little bit last week. Part of God's means by which he ordains what will come to pass is through the prayers of the people, right? Of his people. So we can think about God's sovereignty and we can have a really poor view of our role and our responsibility in connection to God's sovereignty. And we can just say, well, why should we pray? If God's sovereign over everything, he's already decreed everything that will come to pass, what's the point of us praying? Well, this shows us, right, that God uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish his purposes. And that reminds us of even a catechism question from the Baptist Catechism and also in several of the other catechisms of the Reformation period. And the question is, what is prayer? Here's the answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So if we know that God is unchangeable, he's sovereign over all things, don't we also know that our prayers don't change God's mind? Isn't God the immutable, unchangeable one? So we can't change God with our prayers. So what is the real purpose of prayer for the saints? It's changing us, right? Prayer is really about aligning our wills with God's will. And that's the first thing we really see here as we see the way God uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish his purposes. Is his purposes are already ordained. They're already decreed before the foundation of the world, but he uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish those things. And that's the first point we see there. And then we see the people who pray. It's all the saints, the prayers of all the saints. That's the language there. And the saints aren't some special class of people who have been given the title after their death because of their magnificent lives, right? But saints are every true follower of Christ. Every true disciple of Christ is a saint. And we don't need an intermediary, or we don't need an intercessor that carries our prayers to the throne of God for us, other than the one mediator between God and man, who is the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, he is the only mediator, but we do need him. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. So we have full access to the throne of grace. And so that brings us to the next point, which is the presentation of our prayers before God. Our prayers are presented to God by our great high priest, the one who lives to make intercession for us. Even the language here of the much incense to offer with the prayers represents the way that Christ, as our great high priest, takes our prayers and he sort of perfects them because of his perfection, his perfect righteousness, right? We pray feebly, you know, in these sinful mortal bodies. We offer up our prayers by faith, coming in the name of Jesus is why we pray that, right? We pray these things in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, because we do, we must. We come not only in the name, but by the intercessory work of Jesus. But it also represents the Holy Spirit's intercessory work, who is the Spirit of Christ, who works in our prayers. And this is what we read about in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so that's what the incense really represent. This is why that was part of the ritual of the Old Testament temple worship. We just learned about this on Sunday morning, right, in our sermon text with Zechariah in the temple. And then that leads us to the fourth point, which is the potential for our prayers, specifically focusing on the aspect of these seven angels in the presence of God. Another nod to our text on Sunday morning, by the way, in Luke 1. Who are these seven angels? We talked about it a little last week. We don't know for sure, but we know the number seven always represents what? Completion, perfection, all those things, right? So it's a number of completeness. So we should think of these angels as representative of the multitude of angels who are always in the presence of God, who are ministering spirits, who Hebrews 1 tells us actually serve the saints, are sent out to serve us, and they are far greater than we are in many respects, and yet they wait on us as servants, which is just amazing to think about. And then finally, we see the power of prayer. And that really is seen in the response that I just mentioned in verses 5 and 6. We know that prayer is powerful and effective in this world because God takes more notice of the prayers of his saints than he does of the dictates or decrees of governments, is what Joel Beakey says. God responds to our prayers like we see he responds in sending out judgment on the earth in verses 5 and 6 because of his response to the prayers of the people. Okay, so that leads us then to the opening of these seven trumpets, with the focus on the first four trumpets being blown. So in verse 6, these seven angels that we were already introduced to in verse 2, are given their seven trumpets, right? And then in verse 6, they actually prepare to blow those trumpets, and then they do it one by one, or at least that's the way John sees it in his vision. So verse 7, we have the first trumpet in verse 7. And here we have this judgment that's being poured out on the earth. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Okay, so this is, again, judgment being brought on the earth, or more specifically, on the land here, okay? And what happens? Hail rains down, fire, and then blood, okay? We see that hail and fire is mixed with blood. So, now, if this is, again, to be taken literally, it's very fantastical, right? It's very, it's hard to even imagine what that is. It doesn't mean that we can't interpret it as that and say that it could happen, especially if we're talking about future end times events. Obviously, God does whatever he will. And we know that even we think about the plagues on Egypt, those things literally did happen, right? We did see the Nile turn to blood, which we'll see the parallel there in just a moment. But I think, again, this is supposed to be primarily symbolic for us. This particular plague is parallel to the plague of hail in Egypt that we see in Exodus 9, 23 and 24. Moses stretches out his staff toward heaven. The Lord sends thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So very vivid. This is real, literal event that happened during that time, which is a temporary event that was bringing judgment upon Egypt and specifically Pharaoh. So here, clearly, we read about fire, and what does our mind go to when we think about fire being described in Exodus? What is the fire? What was that? Pillar of fire, okay, yes. But more specifically, I think, lightning, right? That's what's being described here. Thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. That's probably what's being described here. But again, if this is lightning, then lightning and hail are being mixed with blood. So the symbolic representation here, I think, is for us to see those natural, we might call them disasters, that take place all throughout this present evil age, right? The creation itself groaning, waiting for the redemption of the earth. We see hurricanes, we see earthquakes, we see tornadoes, we see tsunamis, right? All these natural disasters that bring just total devastation. But that devastation is never total, meaning complete on the entire earth, is it? We might say it's like a third of the earth, right? So it's a partial judgment. Again, why I think we're to see these first four trumpets as representing the judgments of God through these different kinds of calamities throughout the ages, throughout this present evil age, because of the effects of the sin. And then second, we go to the next trumpet, verse 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. There's blood again. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So a third, a third, and a third once again. But now we have a great mountain. Probably, I think the picture here is of a volcano, right? A mountain burning with fire. But that mountain is being thrown into the sea. Well, now remember, in the sixth seal, all the mountains and the islands have already been removed, okay? But here we have a mountain, either from the earth or from the sky, is being thrown onto the earth, and it's on fire to destroy the sea specifically now, okay? We've had the land, now we have the sea, the seas and the oceans that are being focused on here. And this, of course, is reminiscent of the Exodus and the Nile being turned to blood in Exodus 7:20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. Okay, so again, this is a picture of what took place in the Exodus. So, of course, again, this happened literally, but it seems, again, that John is using this language here figuratively and symbolically. Again, it's one third of the seas and the things in the sea, both creatures, sea creatures, and even humans on the sea, the ships that are on the sea are destroyed through the casting of this volcano-like mountain into the oceans and the seas. Okay, the point here is God's judgment is poured out on a world that resists him, but still only partial judgment, which is foreshadowing the complete judgments that will take place in the future. And now we move to the third trumpet. We've seen the land, we've seen the seas and the oceans, and now we see verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So now we see judgment on the rivers and the springs, which is representative of what? As described here in the effects. How did the people die? They drank the poisonous water, right? That's what's being pictured here. So there's an identification sort of with the water supply, the fresh water supply that we need to sustain life. And a third of these seas, or these rivers and springs, are being affected by this wormwood, this star called wormwood, this heavenly being. Now, we can guess, again, symbolically, as we interpret the symbols contextually in the book of Revelation, what are stars representative of that we've already seen in the book? Remember the seven churches and their stars? The stars are the seven angels of the churches, which I believe is actual angels representing the spiritual nature of existence of the churches. So we could take this as potentially being representative of an angel. This wormwood star falling could potentially be an angel, a demonic angel, perhaps. We don't know for sure. But this idea of wormwood, what is wormwood? And no, he's not just a character from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Yeah, it's a toxic substance, right? Absence is the Greek word where we get that word from. So it's poisoning the water. It affects the water supplies. It makes it impossible to drink. Again, this is also reminiscent of the Nile being turned to blood in the Egyptian plague, because what happens to the water of the Nile when it's turned to blood? the people can't drink it, right? So same thing here. So it's both of these trumpet blasts are reminiscent of the Nile plague and the water being turned to blood. It also is representative of what we see in Jeremiah 9:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink, a sign of God's judgment affecting food and water. And then Tom Schreiner, he comments on these verses and says that the waters of the earth should be refreshing and invigorating, but life on earth is polluted because of human sin. God's judgments affect life on land, oceans, and seas, and they also strike the water human beings need to live. Okay, and then that takes us to the fourth and final trumpet for today, and this is in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So now we have land, we have seas and ocean, we have the rivers and spring affecting the water supply, and now we have the sky above being affected by the judgments. And of course, this is reminiscent of the plague of darkness on Egypt that was in Exodus chapter 10. And the question returns, if this is literal, how could it be literal? How could the world continue to go on if this literally happened, if the sun stopped shining and we see the language of the sun and the moon and the stars, right, all being kept from shining for a third of the day and a third of the night? This would greatly affect all of creation and how the entire world operated and moved and rotated and all the things that happened. So again, it seems to be symbolic, especially as we compare it to the plague of darkness on Egypt, which was only a temporary darkness on a temporary place. It was limited to Egypt, and it was only for 3 days, right? But if this affected the entire earth, or one-third of the entire earth, and it happened perpetually, because the language here doesn't seem to be temporary like it was for the Egyptian plague, it does seem to be, because of those things, that we should take this language more symbolic than literal. Also, Isaiah uses very similar language to talk about the day of the Lord there, and the language he uses is used to depict God's judgment on nations in history. And so I think, again, we're to see this as symbolic language. And there's a lot of different ways that we could take this symbolism. I think the most obvious way we take it is by looking at the effects sort of just on the creation. We see, because of human sin, again, Romans 8, we see the effects on creation because of sin being in the world, and even more so because of this inter-Advent period as we're eagerly waiting and expecting the return of Christ in these last days, which started with Christ's resurrection, specifically with his incarnation. But as we think about the way that things are being described here in creation, it's easiest and most logical to make the connection about the creational type of judgment that's taking place ongoing and cyclically throughout the ages until Christ's return, which will culminate again on the day of judgment. So all of these judgments, again, are foreshadowing what is to come. Okay? That's really the point. God's judgment affects all of life throughout this present evil age. And that includes everything: land, sea, rivers and springs, and skies. All of God's creation is affected by sin. Sin affects everything. All of these judgments are pointing to the day of Christ. And so what are the purpose of these judgments? Well, I think they're threefold, and I'll get to that in just a second. But verse 13 really starts to hint at it, because there's a great announcement. There's an eagle that flies through the sky. Look at verse 13. I looked and I heard. By the way, then I looked and I heard is indicating a new vision. An eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So what is a woe? It's a curse, or even in this case, maybe a warning, right? A triple warning, which interestingly prepares for three more trumpet blasts that are coming, right? Three woes. So it indicates that there's an intensification that's going to happen. and these last three trumpet blasts. We're moving to a point of culmination and climax. So what we need to know, Christian, in our application and our response to these words is, first of all, that if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear with God's judgments on this earth. Are you affected by them? Yes, absolutely. Has anybody been caught in bad weather before? Okay. But the question is, how do we respond to those kinds of things? How do we respond to calamities, natural disasters, and other types of catastrophes and suffering in this world? Do we respond asking, why, God, why would you let this happen? Why would you let this tree fall on my house? Why would you let this hurricane hit this city once again? Or why would this tsunami come and wipe out thousands of people? Or why would the 9/11 terrorist attacks even happen and kill thousands of people? And we could go on and on and on. Why would you let this happen, oh God? But we understand that this is all part of God's sovereign purposes. And how we respond to that should not be those who question the goodness of God or the holiness of God or the sovereignty of God, but instead those who know that this is all part of His sovereign plan for history. And all of these little judgments, because that's what they are, right? A hurricane, even the worst, like the Jamaican hurricane that just hit, it was like devastating. Even those kinds of judgments are little, and they're foreshadows to warn people that real judgment is actually coming one day. Whether or not you take a futurist position or you take an idealist or a preterist or whatever, ultimately we can all agree that that's the purpose of these writings, is to warn us, to shock us into reality, to help us to rightly respond to these kinds of things, knowing that judgment is coming, right? And our refuge is Christ. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Sin exists in this world. It causes all these calamities, but we respond as those who put our faith and trust in Christ no matter what. And that we know through our suffering, He is sanctifying us and purifying us even when we don't feel like it. Okay? Even when we feel like everything is going wrong. Even when our personal lives seem to be unraveling. Even when we lose loved ones and unexpected ways or expected ways. Okay, so we have to remember that. These warnings are also meant to wake up those who are outside of Christ, right? They're warnings of judgment on those who are vessels for God's wrath. Their hearts are going to just keep getting more and more hardened like Pharaoh's was, right? And ultimately it will lead to their destruction like it did to his and his army. But for those who are called to be God's people, who are His sheep, it will wake them up to reality so that they truly repent. So make sure that you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Make sure you rightly respond. Don't be a false professor, because these warnings are for false professors inside the church too. Okay? This is not a call, and you've heard me say this before, this is not a call for navel-gazing, right? This overly introspective kind of character we just mope around and say, oh, I must not be in Christ, I must not be in Christ. No, this is a call to stop looking at yourself. It's a call to acknowledge your sin, to turn from it, and to receive Christ and run to Him as your only source of strength and refuge. This is a call for us to daily work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it's a call for us to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't know how to make sense of all this, who is putting all their hope and all their trust on a sinking sand foundation. And that when the tsunamis come, guess what? The foundations are destroyed. But if your foundation is Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation, then you won't be moved. And you can keep trusting Him completely. Okay, I know we're out of time. I could just keep on going, but yeah. You can tell everybody else to come in too.